Good morning.
Good morning.
If you have your Bible, open it up to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We're going to be continuing our study in the book of Ecclesiastes. Getting nearer to the end. You know, we live in a time of great uncertainty. As one political commentary person put it this week, we are on track for having two of the most hated people be running for president. And a lot of people have a lot of questions about, you know, what do we do? As Christians, how do we respond as our government continues to go in a direction that is opposite of what we believe? And this morning, we're going to look at some wisdom from this transitional section here in Ecclesiastes. And that's exactly what the teacher is going to be talking about, is what does it look like to be a Christian under the rule of others? And all of us are there, whether it's thinking about our government and the president and the Congress, whether it's as an employee and you are bound to a boss and you have to submit to him, and what does that look like? We all face this question of how do we respond? How do we respond when things don't go the way we want them to go? What does that look like for us? So let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 8, starting in verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 9. We'll have it up on the screen. He says this in verse 1, "Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he who does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's troubles lie heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge for more, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observe while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And God, I pray as we walk through this section of scripture that you will open up our hearts and our minds and our ears to hear from you this morning. A lot of the context and a lot of the references are foreign to us, God. We do not live under a king. So God, I pray that you would help us to apply these principles that are here to our lives, so that we might be able to live in a way that is wise. God, as the author has shown us over and over again, when having the choice between wisdom and foolishness, it's better to choose the way of the wise. And Father, I pray that you would help us this morning grow in our understanding of what it means to be wise and how to live as one wise in the days that you have placed us, these days of great uncertainty, great injustice. God, help us to know how to walk in a way that is pleasing to you this morning. It's in Jesus' name I pray all these things. First, I want to tell you just contextually, this is a transition passage from chapter 7 to chapter 8, and it's very loosely organized, okay? So as we walk through it, you're going to see I'm going to have to kind of go back and forward. It's not as linear as some of the other passages that we've talked about and studied. He's kind of almost stream of conscious writing here and going back and forth. So we're going to kind of work through it together. Starting in verse 1, he says, "Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing?" Now, this is, you know, a question that a lot of people who study the Bible and a lot of theologians say is, he's kind of asking a negative question, like there is nobody, right? And he's kind of setting this up. But the problem with that is the way in which he answers and responds to this question and talking about the way in which a wise person would look. So it doesn't make any sense if he's saying there is no wise person to then describe what a wise person would look like. Does that make sense? So he's expecting that there are some people who are wise. There are some people who walk and live in wisdom. So what do they look like? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. One of the things that the teacher brings out really quickly, and this is something that I'm sure some of you have observed in the lives of people that you've known that are known to be wise, that their countenance shows it, that there's a difference in the way that they look. The truly wise does not sit around with a grimace on their face the whole time. Now, one of the ways that I've learned this lesson is doing computer work. I had several clients that were nursing homes. And I would go into these nursing homes, and I'll be honest with you, that those were not my favorite places to visit. Most of us don't like to be reminded of where we're heading, right? And so I would have to go in. But one of the things that stood out to me and has always just stuck with me is the looks on some of their faces compared to others. Some of them looked like they were in a state of frozen miserableness. That no matter how happy, how much you did for them, that their face was just stuck. Their countenance was hardened to this just angry-looking face. And then there were others. But it didn't matter their physical condition. It didn't matter their ailments. It didn't matter the things that they were struck. They just radiated. You would go by them, and it was almost as if they made you smile. And it came from their countenance. It just came from who they were. And it was a life that was marked clearly by their face. And that's what the teacher is saying here, is that those of us who seek after wisdom, those of us who dive into it and who go hard after the wisdom of God, our faces, our countenance will be changed. Some of you experience this as well in another kind of nursing home, maybe a church that you grew up in. And there are those older people in church that they've sat in church for 30 or 40 years. You would think of all the people in the world, they would be the ones with the joy of the Lord. But instead, they're the meanest, angriest looking people in the world. Guys, when we seek after Him, when we experience the joy of knowing the living God and having a relationship with Him, our countenance should be different. Our face should be changed. People should be able to identify that there is something different about us just because we are in a relationship with the living God. The God who gives wisdom freely. To who? To those who ask. That's what the Bible says. And I hope and I pray that as we continue to live and as a church we continue to age, that we will just become people who just radiate this kind of wisdom. Because we have spent time with the living God. Think about the prophets in the Old Testament. How many times they would be described by their countenance. That they were literally their faces were just radiating the glory of God. Why? Because they had spent time with God. And this is what we as Christians should be doing. We should be spending time in his word with him, praying and talking with him, so that our faces might be marked by this radiance. It's hard to find a wise person. When he asks that question, who knows the interpretation of a thing? He gives us what to look for in the way in which the person looks. But if you think about it, that really is a tough question. Because there's some really difficult things that we wrestle with as human beings. Like the sovereignty of God, for instance. Understanding when is God allowing something to happen for my good so that I can sanctify and grow? And when am I being convicted that I need to stop doing something wrong? It takes a wise person to be able to discern those things. And that's the challenge that we have as we walk and live. And that's why, listen, we need to be calling out to God and begging for wisdom. And wisdom doesn't, like I talked about last week, it doesn't come from directly from books. It comes from God. Now, he'll use books, and he'll use lots of teachers, and he'll use lots of different ways. But first and fundamentally, if we don't get that wisdom from him, if we don't get that ability to learn from him, we don't stand a chance. And as believers, we should be calling out and asking God, God, I need wisdom. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to move forward. Verse 2. He makes another transition. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he who does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? So now he gives us this example, and he sets up this kind of scenario, if you will, of someone who has come into the court of a king. Now, again, this is where I say this is not something we're used to. Maybe some of you have watched some shows and you've seen the king's court and you've seen the interactions that happened in that court, but it's a totally different thing than anything we're really used to, right? People would come in and take an audience with the king, and they were literally taking their life in their own hands. Saying one wrong thing could mean imprisonment or death. Insulting the king, doing anything out of line, could immediately mean you're gone. Even as he says, leaving hastily out of the presence of the king. Right? Even that was a sign of disrespect that you didn't do. Right? So you're coming into the courts and you literally have your life in your hands, and you're asking a question, or maybe he's brought you in to ask you a question. And he's teaching, and he's kind of trying to show us, how do we respond in those kind of situations? How do we respond in those situations when we're put in a position of submission to someone in authority? Now, for their time and for their day, that was the king. And this is the way the government was set up, and this is the way it worked, is you went to see the king. Maybe the closest, and I've spent a little bit of time in court lately, like, that's probably the closest we have is going in front of a judge, right? The judge has the ability that if you speak out of turn, he can put you in jail. If you say something that he doesn't, he can kick you out of his courtroom, right? That's probably the closest we have to understanding what's going on here, only adding the death sentence to that list of things that the judge could do, right? So this is a serious matter, he's saying. And he tells us, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Now again, contextually, this is something different that we have to wrestle with and understand and kind of pull apart here. If we're talking about the nation of Israel, God has given an oath to the kings of Israel, right? That through David, the Savior would come. There would be one who would rule forever. So God has made this oath to David and through the king. So in a way, when we submit to this authority, we're submitting to God. And we're to remember that because of the oath that God made to them. Conversely, another way to look at this is in the nation of Israel that as a servant of the king, you took an oath to protect the king. You took an oath to serve the king. So both in a way in which God has given an oath and the nation of Israel, as a citizen of the nation of Israel, you would have taken an oath that because of those oaths, we should obey. Our first response to the authority that God places in our life should be one of obedience. We as Christians should not be known as being the disobedient ones. We should not be known as being the rebellious ones. That is incredibly hard for us because we're a nation of rebels, right? I mean, this is what our country was founded on, was rebellion. We didn't want to sit and listen to the king. We didn't want to do what he wanted us to do. So we rebelled. And that's very deep in our DNA. I would argue it goes back even farther. As the teacher talked about last week of original sin and the rebellion that we had toward God and being in submission to his authority. And it just continues to play out that we as people don't like to submit. We don't like to be placed under authority in a place of submission. And what we miss is that we get really the maximum freedom when we're placed in a position of submission. Guys, those of you who have ever been in management or ever owned a business, you can testify to this because a lot of people look to those people and go, oh, I want to be like them. They're free to do whatever they want. They're free to make their schedule however they want. They're free to come in and go whenever they want. Nope. But those of you who are just in a place of submission that have set hours and you come in and you go home, there's a lot of freedom in that. And I know, again, that's not something our culture values, but from a Christian point of view, it's very freeing to be in submission to the king. And though we don't have a king in the governmental sense nowadays, that is our place as Christians, that we have a king who is in a position of authority and we are submitted or to be submitted to him. And in that submission, we find maximum freedom. That when we try to grab the reins, when we try to be the ones in authority, that's when all the weight and responsibility comes crushing down on us. And that's not very freeing. But as Americans, that's our tendency, and that's where we go because, again, we're rebels. We don't want to submit to authority, yet the teacher said, obey the king. First and foremost, be known as being obedient citizens, not disobedient citizens. Again, be not hasty to go from his presence. Even in the way in which you are obedient, be obedient well, right? There's a way to stand in front of the king and say, this is your command. Yes, I'll take care of it. Right? We can be like that. I mean, that's the way our children are sometimes. We ask them to do something. Yes, fine, I will do it. You might as well not do it now. So the way in which we are obedient is important. And how is that? We're obedient respectfully. We're respecting the people that ultimately, if we believe God's word, that God has put into places of authority. And I know some of you might at this point go, well, but, you know, I mean, that's when it's good. No. Jump down to verse 9. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, again, man, when man had power over man to his good? To his hurt. So again, the teacher is trying to say, this is not necessarily a godly king. This is not necessarily a king who's doing everything right. To which you might be brought to a natural question that my mind jumps to is, well, where's the line? Right? Like, where's the point, Dale, in which I'm being obedient and I'm all of a sudden an officer in Hitler's army? Like, where does that line get drawn between being submissive, obedient, and respectful? Well, I think Paul clearly lays that out. Peter in Acts 5:29, when he was asked the same question and he was told to stop preaching the gospel by the government authorities, and he says, we must obey God rather than men. That there comes a time in which the government crosses a line in which they're asking us to do something that goes against what God has asked us to do. And it's in those times that we must choose the higher authority. And we must go with them. Now again, the way in which we go about that, though, should be respectful. Verse 5, he says, for whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him, for he does not know what it is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has the power to retain the spirit or the power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war. Oops, sorry. I jumped way ahead of myself. That's what happens when it doesn't go in order for me. Back in verse 3. Do not take your stand in an evil cause. So what he's saying there is, you don't respond to a king who's doing something against God in an evil way. And that's our temptation, isn't it? Like, we really want to fight dirty. Like, when somebody's, you know, accusing us or somebody's doing things to us that are in a position of authority and it's not justified, we just want to do whatever we can to get back at them. And we want to do what? We want to repay evil for evil. But that's not what he's telling us to do. We repay evil with good. But there comes those times in which government pushes past what God commands. But the way in which we go about taking a stand is not one of evil. I'm reminded of these people who were planting bombs in abortion clinics. Let's see. God says don't murder, so I'm going to blow up some people. That's right. We're going to murder them murderers. It's for the greater good, right? That's just repaying evil for evil. And that's not what we're ever to do. The way in which we go about bringing change is first and foremost through getting on our knees and praying to God and asking him to change the hearts of men. But secondly, being the most respectful rebels that they've ever seen in their life. That we love them and we care for them and we are there for them. I recently had the opportunity to sit and listen to the testimony of a woman who used to run a Planned Parenthood center. And right next to that Planned Parenthood center was a Christian pregnancy crisis center type building that was an alternative. And when she finally had that moment, they had been praying for this director of the center for years, and when she finally had that moment of conscience and realized what she was doing and what she was a part of, because she actually experienced it, she called them. The first people she called was the Christians next door and said, hey, I'm going to get in my car. And even though it was like, I think she said it was like 15, 20 feet, she said, I'm going to get in my car and I'm going to drive around to the back of your place. Can I talk to you? And I thought, what a testimony to those Christians that she would want to go there first. And she expected, she shared, she said, I expected for them to, aha, we told you, we've been trying to tell you for years. And she said, instead, they loved me and they prayed for me. I thought, man, that's a beautiful picture of people who say, you know what, we don't believe what's happening. We don't believe what's going on, but we're going to protest in such a way that it is beautiful. It's inviting, it's welcoming to those we are protesting to. Not antagonistic, not violent, not repaying evil for evil, but instead showing love and compassion. The way our Savior showed us love and compassion, dying for us while we were sinners. This is how, when we get to that point, guys, and listen, this is an important sermon for us this morning because we're heading into territory that is going to be more going against what we believe than going with what we believe. And how we respond is incredibly, incredibly important for the sake of the gospel. We can be selfish, we can be arrogant, we can repay evil for evil to make ourselves feel better, or we can die to ourselves and love those people. Show compassion to those people. Open our homes to those people. No matter what, when I say those people, I just mean no matter what the subject is. Because I don't know what it's going to be in 5 years. I don't know what it's going to be in 10 years. But the principle is the same. That we should be the place that's the most welcoming and the most loving and the place that people run to first. Because we're going to continue to see men rule over men to their hurt. Why? Because that's what he saw. And this is what we do. One of the reasons why I know the Bible is true is because it's the story of mankind that's lived out in front of us over and over and over again. And it doesn't pull any punches and it doesn't make us the heroes. It actually makes us the villains, which again makes sense. Because when given the choice between doing what God wants us to do and doing what we want to do, we always go with us. We need a Savior. We need a righteous King. Back to verse 5. Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. Now this again, this isn't a promise per se, in the same way that the Proverbs aren't specific promises, but it is a good guideline to live by. That when we live in a way that is obedient and lives in a way that is in line with the way our governmental or workplace or whatever, the family, like whatever authority structure that we're under, that it will go well with us. There's less chance of making them angry and you know, again, in this time, that would have meant death or imprisonment. That as we live a life of submission and obedience, that it will go well. And in those cases where we need to stand up and rebel, he adds there at the end, the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. That even when we do have to stand up and say something, that we will know the best time and the best way. Verse 6, for there is a time and a way for everything. This is, again, a theme that he's echoing from before, that there is a time for everything. There's a time for peace and a time for war, and that's where we're going in this example that he's leading and talking to us about obedience and submission. is to the place of ultimate obedience and submission as a citizen, which is war, right? For he who does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has the power to retain the spirit or the power over the day of death. Again, the teacher doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't try to hide anything. He reminds us again that within our own human understanding and our own human limitations, there are things that we don't know. None of you know the day in which you're going to die. None of you can put your life down and pick it back up again. Right? These are things that are outside of our control. We don't know whether life's going to go good for us or go bad for us. We don't know whether our business is going to succeed or it's going to fail. We don't know what tomorrow will hold. And if we say we do, we're liars. All we are given is today. How much time do you waste on something other than today? How much of your life is spent wasted on tomorrow? What may be, where I may go, what I may do, what I may not do, what kind of family I may have or I may not have. And then how much of your time is wasted on your past? What I did and the choices that I made, man, could I have done that better? You can't change that, just like you can't change the future. All you have is today. But isn't it amazing that today is the thing that we spend the least amount of time on? I mean, I know, being honest, in my own life, that's where I spend the least amount of time. I struggle with thinking about what I have to do tomorrow, what I got to do next week, and what I got to do in a year. And I have those few nagging things that just haunt me from my past of, man, you could have done that better. You should have done that better. You could have. I can't change either one of those things. The only thing that I can live in is now. And the one thing that I'm called to live in, that I have the power to live in, I don't. It's almost as though we had an enemy that knew how to distract us from the most important time in our life, which is today. An enemy that would rather keep our mind somewhere else. And I know what you're thinking, but that enemy is our flesh. It's us. We're the ones that are sitting here thinking all of these thoughts. As Paul describes it, it's that flesh warring against this new heart that we are given. Yes, we're given a new heart, but it's stuck inside of a sinful body that's at war. I now have, with a new heart as a Christian, the ability not to sin, but every other fiber in my being is still choosing and wanting and desiring to sin. And that's where we live. And the teacher's calling us back and saying, listen, you need to live today. Because you don't know when you're going to die. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. The only thing that we're given is today. He gives us an example of this that's very timely for a lot of us. A lot of us have people that we love and know or have been ourselves in the military. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. Now, he leaves us with this picture, again, of the greatest amount of obedience and submission demanded by a government. When you become a member of our armed forces, you are no longer a person. You're a piece of property. You belong to the government, and you can be sent wherever the government thinks you will be best used, and you will do whatever you are asked to do. And throughout the Bible, military service is regarded in a high and noble way. The law of Moses gives a way out for those who are cowardly, right? You got these cowardly men that aren't fit to serve, that they're given a way out. But those who are in the army, and when they are activated, you no longer are allowed a way out. You are to submit and be obedient unto your death or your return. Now, a lot of you have never been in that position. A handful of you have, I know, because you're shaking your heads really hardly, right? But most of you haven't. But what I want you to see this morning is that that's where we all are as Christians. That we serve at the pleasure of the King. That we are not our own. That we were bought and paid for by Him. God sending His Son, Jesus, to die for us, bought and paid for our freedom. And we serve at His pleasure, not our pleasure. It's something me and the guys were talking about last week in man meeting. Like, there's this idol that we have in our country of experience. And we want to just... we want to feel it. And if we don't feel it, we don't do it. Who are you serving? You serving your feelings or are you serving God? Because there's lots of things that God calls me to that I don't always feel. Matter of fact, if I'm honest, I feel the exact opposite. But He promises that He's never going to leave me. He's never going to forsake me. He's going to be there with me. And because I serve at the pleasure of the King and not at the pleasure of Dale Tompkins, I do it. And see, I think for most of us, we have forgotten this. We have forgotten the New Testament language telling us that we are in the midst of a war. We've lived in so much peace that we forget what war looks like. We forget what it means to serve. And instead, we just want to do what we want to do. And any of the hard stuff, we're just not feeling it. Just don't feel like the God's calling me in that direction, because that's hard. Surely, if He wanted me to do something hard, He would have changed my feelings and I would have felt more for it. It's ridiculous, right? Die to yourself. Take up my cross. Where's the feel good in that? Take the most heinous instrument of death and punishment, pick it up every morning, and go with it. Somehow we've turned that into our best life now. Guys, we are in a war. We do not control the destiny of our lives. I know we like to fool ourselves and we like to believe that we do. But the reality is we don't. Now the question for you this morning is, based on what you heard, are you going to be obedient and submissive? Or are you going to be rebellious? Because Jesus wasn't rebellious when He came and died for your sins. The one person in the world that could have been and had every right to didn't. He was obedient and submissive all the way to the cross, dying for you and for me at the appointed time. And this verse talks about the fact that none of us have the the power to put down our life and take it up again. Thankfully, God does. And through putting our faith and our trust in Him, trusting in Him for our righteousness, we are made righteous. And because of that, we no longer have to fear death because He is the one that gives eternal life. And we don't have to worry and we don't have to be stressed out and troubled by all the uncertainties of life because we know. We know. We can say like Paul, to die is gain. It's better. We win either way. Because this is the only way we're going to charge into battle and actually fight the darkness in this world. Is when we believe with all of our hearts that it doesn't matter what happens to us here. Because God saves us, our future is secure. There's nothing that anybody can do or say. There's nothing we can do or say to have it taken away from us. When you live in that reality, there's nothing in this world that can stand against you. Is that where you're at this morning? When asked this question, are you wise? What is the countenance of your face look like? Does it look as though someone who has been spending time with the living God, who is wise, who is obedient and submissive, willing to submit to the authority that God has placed over them in their lives? Willing to serve, willing to love others, even when we have to oppose other people, even when we have to stand up and say, what you're doing is not right, that we do it in a way that makes them want to come and spend time with us. So, you know, we may not agree with you, but there is something about the love that you have. Is that what your life is marked with? As we close, we're going to take communion this morning, and I just want you to search your heart. Ask God to search your heart and just, where am I? Where am I in this? What is ruling my life? Is it God or is it me? Is it my feelings? Is it my desires? Who am I submitting to the most? Let's pray, Father.